Good morning. It's a blessing to see each of you this morning, and it's a privilege to share with you a message from God's Word. Many of you were here yesterday for the official celebration of Pastor Larry's retirement. Now, he hasn't gotten away just yet. In fact, he's sitting right there. And he's going to be with us for four more Sundays. But this is a bittersweet chapter in the life of our church. We are going to miss Larry and his sweet wife, Debbie. And some things will change. But nothing catches God by surprise. And we are trusting him to bless the next chapter in the life of North Shore Church and the next chapter in the life of Larry McEwen. Even though some things are changing, God's word is not one of them. God's love for us remains and is as sure as it has ever been. And the preaching and ministries of North Shore Church will continue to be grounded in the eternal word of God. This morning, we are continuing our journey together as a body of believers through the book of Acts. And that real-time account of the significant events that made up the history of the early church. We'll look specifically at the events recorded in the first half of the 15th chapter of Acts. If you were to open your Bible, you would probably see the heading Council of Jerusalem or Jerusalem Council. And we'll examine together events surrounding the first significant doctrinal debate that took place in the early church. This debate set some Jewish Christians against the growing number of Gentile Christians who had come to faith in Christ as a result of the preaching and missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul. And it's hard to consider this morning a conflict in Jerusalem without reflecting on the news coming out of Jerusalem in our time. As modern Christians, we trace our faith back to foundations shared with modern Judaism. But if we were to describe our relationship with Israel and Judaism on Facebook, we would probably say it's complicated. As believers in the authority and trustworthiness of God's word, we read the promises of God to Abraham and Moses and the prophets. The broader story of the Old Testament is marked by cycles of faithfulness and unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. But God remains faithful, and he is faithful to his promises to Abraham and to us. There's a wide range of opinions about the current conflict in Israel and Palestine. Traditionally, conservative evangelicals have stood on the side of Israel whenever she has faced armed conflict. In a formal sense, the nation of Israel is an ally of the United States and is one of the few nations in the region that shares our system of governance. Conflict in the region is not new, but we've seen evidence of atrocities and suffering lately that's just hard to ignore. Also of late, there's been a shift in the position that some in our government and some in our Christian community have taken in relation to the nation of Israel. While the shift and resulting debate should not take our focus off of the character and purposes of God, it's hard to look at the scripture this morning to consider conflict in Jerusalem without wondering how our relationship with Israel has changed over the years and ask the question, how would Jesus have us respond? I've read a lot of articles and listened to some podcasts and had conversations with people who hold a range of opinions on this issue, and I keep coming back to the words recorded in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Two short verses give us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The modern nation of Israel is home to many different people groups: Israeli Jews, Israeli secularists, Israeli Christians, Israeli Messianic Christians, Druze, Bedouin, Aramaic Christians, Palestinian Arab Muslims, Palestinian Arab Christians, and even a few Palestinian Arab Jews. As we prepare to receive a message from God's Word this morning, I'd like for us to take a moment and pray together for all these people groups, that their eyes would be opened to the only one who can bring them peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to gather this morning in peace. We thank you for the blessing of fellowship, of worshiping together with family and friends. We thank you for the blessing of hearing from you through your word this morning. As we read of events in the Jerusalem of old and the roots of our faith, give us hearts to pray for the people of this region today. Give us hearts that grieve with you over hatred and strife, over violence and death, over people you love and long to save. We pray for all the people impacted by the conflict that poisons the ground on which you walked. We pray that their eyes would be open to you, the only one who can bring them peace. As we begin to look at our main scripture this morning, we're joining a great story already in progress. You may recall from other sermons in this series that the early church was growing as Paul and others carried the good news of salvation to the region surrounding Jerusalem. The sick were being healed, the lame walked, and the blind were given sight as the Holy Spirit of God worked through those who were spreading the truth about God's love for all. Local churches were established and growing, and even beginning to send out missionaries of their own. Gentile Christians had begun to outnumber Jewish Christians in many of these new and growing churches. Not everyone saw this as a good thing. Let's read together the account in Acts 15 of a problem that arose and the response of early church leaders. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Looking back on these events, we may take the outcome for granted. But if things had gone differently, a different way, we might still be struggling with some very serious misconceptions about God's love and his plan for us. A serious question of doctrine had arisen. Now, a good definition of doctrine is a body of beliefs about God, man, Christ, the church, and other related concepts considered authoritative and thus worthy of acceptance by all members of the community of faith. The assertion that the folks that our scripture says came down from Judea were making was a doctrinal claim. In fact, it fits within the very specific doctrine we call soteriology. That's a fancy seminary word. That means the doctrine or foundational truth about salvation. The claim was, one of the things that is necessary for salvation is circumcision. Paul and Barnabas recognized this claim as a threat to the gospel of Christ. It wasn't just wrong, it was a claim that had the potential to split the church into factions. and to push away or confuse those Jesus was calling to himself for salvation. The response of Paul and Barnabas provides us with a clear answer to this historical challenge to the doctrine of salvation and a template for responding to other questions that may arise. Our translation of the scripture uses the phrase sharp dispute to describe the response of Paul and Barnabas to the claim of those who had come down from Jerusalem. I don't think that our faith supports or requires of us that we place ourselves in sharp dispute in response to everything we disagree with. Having clear beliefs about what is right doesn't require us to get in an argument with everyone who disagrees with us. Even within our denomination, right here in our own church, there might be issues about which there are differences of opinion or conviction. Rupertus Meldinius was a 17th century Lutheran theologian, and he wrote the words, "In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity." In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. This short statement provides a clear framework for addressing any difference of opinion within the church. There are issues about which we simply cannot agree to disagree. The claim that circumcision or anything else must be added to the biblical prescription for salvation is a claim we cannot accept or fail to challenge. As with any challenge to the foundations of our faith, our first step should be seeking clarity from Scripture. Fortunately, God's Word is abidingly clear on the requirements for receiving forgiveness from sins, salvation, and eternal life. It was some years after the Jerusalem Council that we're reading about today that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome to reinforce their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, he reinforced the settled truth beginning in verse 9, where he wrote, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul also wrote to the church at Ephesus to reassure the Gentile believers there of the soundness of their salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find great clarity on this matter, beginning with verse 8. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But before the Jerusalem Council, and even before the Apostle Paul was transformed by Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself made clear the scope and terms of the salvation his death would purchase for us. His words in John 3:16 are well known, but sadly not recognized for what they are. The greatest promise ever made in heaven and earth. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The first century church had experienced explosive growth as people from many tribes and nations took Jesus up on this promise. Our passage this morning tells us about how Paul and Barnabas responded to an issue that simply could not be allowed to go unchallenged. It was potentially a deal breaker that could have resulted in a fundamental split between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The believers at the local church in Antioch already had a clear understanding of the doctrine of salvation. They were, after all, being taught by Paul and Barnabas, as we talked about in our sermon last week. They sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to the mother church in Jerusalem to challenge the claims made by believers coming from that congregation. Though the disagreement was serious, the first action taken by Paul and Barnabas and their home church was intended to seek unity and resolution. You know, they could have said, hey, this is too big an issue for us to work out. We just need to part ways with those who claim to share our faith in Jerusalem. Instead, the body of believers in Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas to travel to Jerusalem in hopes of restoring the unity of the early church. Our first response to conflict within our community of faith should always be to seek unity. I get a deep sense of being in the presence of God when I read the words that Jesus prayed for you and for me in the garden shortly before his crucifixion. They're recorded in the 17th chapter of John, often called the high priestly prayer. But consider his words as he prayed for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Jesus prayed for the unity of those who would come to believe in him. That's us. We should seek and pray ourselves for the unity of the church, just as he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The trip to Antioch for Paul and Barnabas and those traveling with them was about 300 miles. So like a trip to Birmingham on foot. Even though they had important business awaiting them, Paul and his traveling companions, they didn't just put their heads down and trudge all the way to Jerusalem. As more than just a practical matter, they stopped at churches along the way, churches they were familiar with, and spent some time telling fellow believers about all the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. Though their mission was serious, they were celebrating along the way because God was continuing to draw people to himself for salvation. I wonder if we're always faithful to this example. Let's look back at what Jesus prayed for us in the garden. He prayed that we would practice unity for a purpose. Let's consider again verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The purpose and unity we are seeking is to be a witness to the world that will draw others to God. You know, it is the clear testimony of Scripture that God is seeking to save all. The fact that some will reject his offer of salvation breaks his heart. But before you or I were ever born, he was longing for a relationship with us. Consider the words recorded in 2 Peter verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Also consider the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. We should rejoice about the things that cause God to rejoice. There's no issue we face as individuals or as a church that should prevent us from celebrating every time we see someone receive Christ as their Savior. When Paul and his traveling companions finally made it to Jerusalem, they didn't walk in the door and start an argument. Their cause for rejoicing was shared by many in the Jerusalem church. It was while they were telling about the way God was working in the lives of Gentile believers that a group of Jewish believers, we've come to call Judaizers, stood up in the middle of the celebration and said the words we see recorded in verse 5 of our text. Let's rejoin the story there. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Though they were on the wrong side of this doctrinal debate, I would like to take a moment to offer a brief defense of these Jewish believers. At the very least, I think it serves our understanding of their motivation, and we can kind of get a sense of what was going on here. Even though our scripture doesn't say so explicitly, I think that that group of apostles and elders that met allowed these Jewish believers to make the case for what they were calling for. They were calling for a continuation of the observance of all of the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system. Scripture tells us the apostles and elders met to consider this question, and that it was only after much discussion that Peter shared a final statement on the matter. Some had genuine concerns about relaxing the rules. Without unpacking everything that went into the orthodox practice of Mosaic law and the sacrificial system, we can get a sense of what was going on here. With apologies to Jewish tradition, it's a bit of an oversimplification. I think it's sort of like when people who've been a part of a church for a long time say, "We've always done it this way." I have less than positive feelings about that statement. We've always done it this way. But in an age when many are deconstructing their faith, we should be careful of the notion that just because something's been around a long time, it must be suspect. Many of the traditions of our faith provide needed structure and remind us of the central truths around which we find the unity that our Savior wants for us. I'm sure many of the faithful Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church were struggling to resolve some of the teachings of the Torah, which was so important to them. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They felt like there were some conflicts with the Torah and Christ's fulfillment of the law and his final once and for all satisfaction of the requirements of the sacrificial system. Even as we look back at the teachings of our Old Testament, it can be hard to see how it all fits together. We want to be faithful to the teachings of God's Word, both in the Old Testament and the New. Modern biblical scholars have begun to use the phrase grand narrative. I don't know if you've heard that. It's becoming a kind of a term of art in the field of biblical studies. They use the term grand narrative to describe the story that flows through the scriptures from beginning to end. We cannot explore the entire grand narrative this morning, but I think we can appreciate the importance of considering the full counsel of God's Word, Old Testament and New, especially when we're seeking clarity on a question of doctrine. I believe that the much discussion our scripture tells us took place at the Council of Jerusalem was focused on finding the truth about salvation that is supported by the full story of God's plan to save us. And let's continue and look at what happened as a result. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Whenever we are faced with the requirements of tradition, we've always done it this way, we must take care to bring our practices into harmony with the teachings of the doctrine of salvation and the whole counsel of God's word. Some traditions may not survive this test of fidelity to the teachings of Scripture, but other traditions endure and strengthen the community of faith and our connection to those faithful believers who came before us. We should keep and celebrate the traditions of our faith that are supported by the teachings of God's Word. Some traditions are well-founded in the Scripture as practices of the early church and that have continued, uninterrupted in some cases, down through the ages. A great example of the practice is just singing hymns, worship singing, the practice of singing together as a church. Music and singing were clearly a part of Old Testament worship in the temple, and we see direct evidence of the practice among Jesus' disciples in the early church. Consider Matthew 26:30, which tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I guess that could say when they had sung a hymn or a praise chorus, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Other practices in the modern church are an expression of obedience to the direct instruction of Scripture. Here at North Shore Church, we celebrate the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion because we were explicitly commanded to by Jesus himself. Jesus gave us the example of baptism, and he explained to his disciples that it was his intention for all believers to follow his example. We see his words in Matthew 28:19. He told his disciples, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We followed these instructions last week. Between the two services, 14 believers were baptized. 14 believers painted that beautiful picture. That beautiful picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We followed the instructions. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. It's also called the ordinance of communion. In doing so, we're going to follow the example of the disciples as they ate with Jesus at his request on the final night before his crucifixion, and the example of members of the early church who regularly gathered to share this symbolic communion meal. If you have a child or children in our Shore Kids area who've made a decision for Christ, you can go at this time. It's okay to get up and move that way and get them and bring them back with you so they can join in our observance of communion. If you wish to participate in our observance of communion this morning, I want to invite you at this time to make your way to one of the tables in the four corners of our worship center and then return to your seat with a piece of bread and a cup. Some are still waiting in line at the tables or on their way back to their seats. Those of you who have made it back to your seats, you can be seated. We'll all stand together to take the elements when everyone has been served. There is some variation in Christian traditions when it comes to the ordinance of communion, Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, as it's sometimes called, but all traditions agree that it is more than just eating a piece of bread or drinking of the cup. In the act of eating and drinking, we receive the presence of Christ in a renewed and meaningful way while contemplating His life and His death. Before we take the elements of communion together, I'd like to read to you the instructions given for receiving communion by the Apostle Paul to the first century church at Corinth. I'll begin reading in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote, "For I received what I received from the Lord, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." These are sober words. It's clear that the Apostle Paul wanted to help the early church avoid the kind of meaningless ritual Jesus had condemned among the religious leaders of his day. At North Shore Church, we don't limit or restrict access to the elements of the Lord's Supper. We do, however, agree with the Apostle Paul that the elements of this symbolic communion meal should be taken only by those who have acknowledged their sin, called on Christ for salvation, and who are willing in this moment to take time to think about the terrible price that was paid for our sins on the cross. At this time, let us stand together. I think that's my gluten-free one. And let us reverently eat the bread of communion ordinance. Let us remember that Jesus gave his body to be broken for us. Also at this time, let us reverently drink the cup as we remember that Jesus shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. You can be seated. We've been reminded this morning about the clear truth of our need for forgiveness and the clear testimony of Scripture that what is needed is the simple acknowledgement that we are sinful and in need of a Savior. We can be saved if we will bring the truth of our sin to Jesus and ask Him to apply the merit of His sacrifice to our debt. If this is a step that you've never taken, I want you to know that I prayed for you this morning, and I've been praying for you. Every Sunday, I go for a walk in preparation for our gathering and pray that if there is anyone in our gathering who has not received salvation, that they will not leave without knowing that Jesus loves them, that they need Him, and they can begin a relationship with Him today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your sacrifice for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to you in unity. And that as a result of our unity and love for one another, our city and our world will long to know you. These things I ask in Christ's name.